Let me ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And tonight we're going to begin a series on Hebrews chapter 11. This is a passage that is familiar to most of us. Sometimes this chapter is referred to as the Hall of Faith. And its purpose is simply to encourage us by the examples of others to live lives of obedient and dependent faith. And I know that Jim and John are probably somewhere in this ballpark in their study through Hebrews. I'm not sure. Not quite that far. And we're not looking to supplant that, but just wanted to have something that we could look at here on Wednesday evenings. We've got young people here all the way down with Awana being done for the summer. And so, you know, we're looking here at a passage that is not theologically complex. It's not a slow-moving, detailed narrative where we might struggle to stay focused, but rather it's just kind of some brief snapshots into the lives of some ordinary men and women who by faith did great exploits for God and also who by faith endured great trials for God. So from now through the end of August, here on our Wednesday evening services, we'll simply look at these snapshots, these portraits, one by one. And so with that in mind, I've entitled this series, Portraits of Faith. Now, a couple other introductory thoughts before we look at our text tonight. I'm going to try and keep these messages short. You all know that's a struggle for me, okay? But by God's grace, we'll work at that, both for the sake of the attention span of our younger folks, as well as to afford us ample time to pray. And then the other thing is there's actually going to be three of us who will preach this series. And we'll do this on kind of an alternating, rotating basis. So Pastor Micah and Brother Jeff Carrillo are going to help me as we enjoy looking through these portraits of faith. So tonight I'm going to start us off by considering just the first three verses in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you take a look there. The writer says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." I've entitled tonight's message, according to the first two words of this chapter, "Now Faith." So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the encouraging things that we find in this chapter, in these 40 or so verses. We pray, Lord, as we just walk through them little by little, and consider these men and these women who by faith accomplished great things for You, who by faith endured great trials for You. And they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off. Might we, Father, like they, embrace Your Word and Your promises. Might we indeed see them afar off and be fully persuaded of them, convinced. Father, we pray that You would just guide and direct through Your Word tonight. Lord, stir our hearts to a life of enduring faith. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to highlight really two basic ideas tonight. One of them I've given you already, just kind of in passing, and that is the purpose of this passage, the purpose of Hebrews 11. And let me suggest that it's this: to encourage us by the example of others to live lives of obedient, dependent faith. And I really want to kind of demonstrate that point by looking at what surrounds Hebrews chapter 11. Let me have you just look up a little bit to the concluding paragraph in Hebrews 10. And this is where the author urges his readers to a life of enduring faith. So take a look at verse 32 of Hebrews 10. Here the writer of Hebrews says, "But call to remembrance, but remember the former days." Okay, think back to your own experience, "in which after you were illuminated," after you became a believer, "you endured a great fight of afflictions." And we're going to see the word endured or patience here several times. You endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly, or sometimes, you were made a gazing stock. You were a spectacle, both by reproaches and afflictions. And partly, at other times, you became companions of them that were so used. And he gives an example of that. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance or possession. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, of endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. The Lord's going to come back. Now the just shall live by faith. There he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So here, at the end of Hebrews 10, the writer is telling us to believe the promises of God, to trust God, to keep trusting God with a faith that endures. There's going to be obstacles. He says, you've already experienced obstacles and hardships and afflictions, and you have persevered through them by faith. Keep believing. Don't be like those who draw back. You just keep trusting. You keep going on. And then kind of in amplification of that appeal to enduring faith, he devotes chapter 11 to a series of examples from the Old Testament demonstrating people who by genuine faith endured. And so he says in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders, those of old, they obtained a good report, those who have gone before. And his purpose here in chapter 11 is to encourage us, based on the example of these elders that we read about in the Old Testament. Now I want us to jump ahead to the other end of Hebrews 11. We just see what kind of frames the chapter. Okay, take a look at the first verse in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:1, he says, wherefore, that's one of those connecting words, right? So in light of chapter 11, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So if you just kind of think of the big picture here, what's going on? Chapter 10 is a call, an appeal to enduring faith. Chapter 11 is a series of illustrations, of examples of that enduring faith taken from the Bible. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, he says, now, in light of those examples, live a life of enduring faith. So what chapter 11 is all about is this idea of Hall of Faith is well placed. It is examples to us to encourage us to live lives of enduring faith. That's where chapter 12 begins with this idea about seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. He's looking back. He's saying, so that's what chapter 11 is. It's this cloud, this being surrounded, if you will, by those who have lived lives of faith before us, and they are looking upon us. Years ago, when I first started out in the submarine force, the submarine school for officers was called Gilmore Hall. And it was named in honor of a submarine skipper who had died in World War II, directing his ship in combat, and had received the Congressional Medal of Honor. And in fact, there in Gilmore Hall, there were on one of the walls, when you first came in, you know, lining either side of the walls were these eight large, there was more than just a photo, but this large framed thing. And it had a picture of eight submariners who had received the Medal of Honor for their valor in World War II. And then it included the citation that was read when they were awarded, in most of the cases posthumously, but not in every case, but the citation awarding them the Medal of Honor. And those were placed there in that training center for young submarine officers to be motivating, right? To be inspiring to look at these examples of others who had at one time in their younger days stood in a submarine training environment like that, who had been young officers like all of we were, and who had gone on to do great things in defense of their nation. In some cases, even, you know, giving that last measure of devotion, as the military is wont to say, in giving their lives for their country. And Howard Gilmore was one of them. And he was a fella, and the way it worked back in World War II, okay, nowadays our submarines are stealthy and we fight from under the water, okay? Something has gone wrong if you are on the surface in a submarine, you know, launching weapons or fighting the battle. You do it submerged, you know. But in World War II, being submerged was the way you escaped. But the way you fought was on the surface. The ships would come up on the surface. The skipper and certain members of the crew would be up in the conning tower. They would typically try to do this at night or with limited light because they had a fairly low profile, and they would launch their torpedoes against the Japanese convoys from the surface. And so what Gilmore did, you know, he was engaged, and they would be fired on and they would be exposed, right? We would be, in my day, you'd be subject to a torpedo, but in their day they were subject to gunfire. And so Gilmore had been shot. One of the guys that was on the conning tower there with him had been shot and died. So he ordered the rest of the guys below, you know, and basically the expression that was used was clear the bridge, and they all went below. And then he slammed the hatch shut, him still being on top, and continued to navigate the ship until he had no choice but to submerge the ship. And so the famous words were, take her down. You know, and his XO is down below, realizing that he's still up there. The hatch is shut. He's going down with the ship, but not in the manner would normally be the case. And he was, as a result of their success in that mission and his courage in that endeavor, awarded the Medal of Honor. And another one of the eight was a guy named Lawson Patterson Ramage. And he's a fellow that I actually had the privilege of meeting. He survived, but he was called Red Ramage. Even at about age 80, he had bright red hair. And he had gone into, steamed his ship. You know, he went up on the conning tower, ordered all his men below, locked the hatch, and steamed his ship right into the middle of a convoy. And fought for 46 minutes, firing 19 torpedoes, sinking two ships, crippling three others, almost being run down within about 50 feet, and firing his last torpedo to evade a ship that was bearing down on them to run them down. And he was awarded, as you might imagine, the Congressional Medal of Honor for his intrepidity in the face of, you know, being shot at from every direction by all the ships in this convoy. And those pictures of those men and the stories of their heroism and their success in battle were there on the walls in that training facility as a reminder to us that, you know what, one day we may be called to do something like that and to motivate us and propel us to want to do so. And folks, that's what Hebrews 11 is. You know, it's this cloud of witnesses. It's the portraits on the wall of people who have gone before and by faith done great things. And by faith, by trusting in God, allowed God to use them in profound ways. And they're given to us as reminders that, you know what, it wasn't because these people were just great human beings. It was because they had faith in a great God. And God calls us to follow their example. That's the purpose of Hebrews 11, to encourage us, to challenge us, to give us examples of how believers ought to, and by God's grace can, live lives of enduring faith. So this isn't a chapter that's talking about saving faith per se. I mean, the Bible has much to say about saving faith. But the faith that's being spoken of here in this chapter is the operation and outworking of faith in the lives of believers in the face of life and the trials of life. And that's what we find in the examples we'll be looking at here over the next couple of months. These elders, these Old Testament saints, who by faith did great things for God and suffered some great things too, and they did so by faith, always believing in God, always trusting His promises. And it reminds us of their looking ahead to the promises repeatedly throughout this chapter. They were always trusting God and His promises. So that's the purpose of Hebrews 11, to present a gallery of examples that will spur us on to lives of faith. Then secondly, I want us to recognize the point of this chapter. You know, and I think the writer lays this out right at the beginning, in verse 1. But the point of the passage is that the unseen God and His Word and His promises are more real than this temporal world. They are more real. You know, we tend to think about the real world and then kind of the spiritual world. And if you consider Hebrews 11 and the message that pervades it, what you find is that what's real is God. This world is, you know, but a temporary fleeting thing. But what's real is God. And that's where the focus needs to be. And so in verse 1 he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Sometimes people point to this verse and call it a definition of faith. But it's really not that. It's more of, I suppose, a description of what enduring faith is like. You know, if you want a definition of faith, I would suggest Romans 4. Romans 4:20 talks about Abraham, who staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Here's what Romans 4:21 says, and here's kind of the definition of faith: being fully persuaded that what God had promised, He was able also to perform. So what is faith in its essence? It is being persuaded that what God says, He'll do. Years ago, my wife and I used to lead a children's church. And one of the little, you know, children's songs that we would sing was, you know, "Faith is just believing what God says He will do. He will never fail us. His promises are true. If we but receive Him, His children we become. Faith is just believing this wondrous thing is done." But you know, the opening lines of that song are right on the point. Faith is simply believing that what God has said is so. What God says He'll do, He'll do. What God promises, He'll keep. You know, that's the definition of faith. But here we have a description of how faith operates. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Now, let me step away from the text for a minute and try to, I don't know, kind of make the point of why faith is so important in our relationship with God. Okay, when it comes to relationships between any two persons, you know, here are three principles I think we would all agree with. Okay, trust is essential for close personal relationships. If you don't trust someone, you will just inherently kind of keep a little bit of distance there. You won't share personal things. You'll be concerned about how the person is going to use those things. You just have that feeling of I don't trust someone. So if you're going to have a right relationship, trust is essential. The second principle is that truth is the basis for trust. Okay? If someone lies to you, if someone deceives you, then it's going to be harder for you to trust them. You'll always be on guard. You know, if you sense that someone is acting hypocritically or just saying one thing and doing another, you're going to kind of keep your distance. A lack of truth erodes trust. And the third principle is that truth must be expressed in love. You know, Ephesians 4:15 talks about speaking the truth, truthing in love. And so strong relationships are rooted in trust, a trust that is expressed in love, and a trust that is based on truth. Okay? And you say, well, how does that relate to Hebrews 11? Well, these elements of relationships also apply in our relationship with God. Faith or trust in God is at the foundation of our relationship with Him. And He says in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. In essence, if we don't trust God, if we are unwilling to depend upon Him and rely upon Him, we are, in a practical sense, making Him a liar because we don't trust Him. Because if indeed we trust Him and what He says is true, then we ought to embrace that. We ought to allow it to change us and affect how we live. Because His truth is the basis for trust. And the other thing that encourages us is that, you know, some of the things that God says aren't easy to accept. We recognize Him as truth, and we trust Him. But our trust in Him is strengthened when we realize that He does always relate to us in love. And so when He directs us to hard things, when He brings us into trials, as are described here in the lives of these believers in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, we endure and we embrace it because we realize that God does these things in love. So if we kind of understand those principles, that trust is essential for a close personal relationship. The truth is the basis for trust. The truth needs to be expressed in love. You know, then those things will help us have a greater and greater measure of faith and trust in our relationship with God. And verse 1 describes that kind of trust, that kind of faith, as being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that, folks, can be kind of a puzzling verse, but I think this is the point. When you look at the examples of faith in this chapter, it is showing us how faith gives substance to what God has promised, how faith is the convincing evidence of what is believed about unseen realities. Faith has a way of making the future present and the unseen visible, right? Of taking those things that God has promised in the future and making them present realities to us. Of taking things that are unseen, unseen spiritual realities, and making them as vivid to us as if we could see them with our very eyes. It's not a definition, but it's a description of what it's like when faith is real. We hear God's promises and we're convinced of them. We see them with our spiritual eyes, even though they are unseen in the material sense. And so faith proves or gives evidence of the things we cannot see, thus giving us a conviction that these unseen things are true. So if I were to take verse 1 and kind of just expand it, you know, there's a translation called Young's Literal Translation, and they try to, you know, expand and kind of provide the nuances even of the meanings of the words. And this isn't exactly that, but just kind of expanding on the idea and the point of verse 1. Faith makes real in our experience the promises that God has given about the future. And faith proves to us the fact that the things we presently cannot see, God, angels, demons, heaven, hell, are very much true and real. So in other words, faith applies the reality of God's promises and the unseen world to life in the present visible world. I read a story from World War II where there was a father, and he was holding his small son by the hand, and they were running from a building that had been struck by a bomb and just looking for cover somewhere. And out there a little bit in front of them, there was a shell hole. And so they were just looking, you know, there was gunfire, all these things going on. So the father jumped down into this rather large shell hole. And there was dust and there was smoke and there was debris. And the little fella standing up above, and he looks down and he can't see his father. And his father is down below and he's saying, "Jump, I'll catch you. Get down here, jump, you'll be safe down here with me." And the little guy says, I can't see you, Dad. And the dad says, "Well, you hear my voice, and I can see you." He could see his silhouette against the light in the sky, and he said, "Jump," and finally the little boy jumped, and he was caught, and he was safe. And he couldn't see, but he listened to the voice of his father, and he acted, even though he couldn't see, on the basis of his trust in the word of his father. And folks, that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. There are times when we look at things, and it may not make sense to us. When we can't see, if you will, these unseen spiritual realities. When we can't see clear what's coming down the road. When we are fearful, when we're uncertain, when we are afraid, when we are threatened. And God says, "Listen to my promises. Hear my voice." Let that be the substance, the evidence that you need to act in faith, to live a life of enduring faith. The Christian faith enables us to face life or meet death, not because we can see, but with the certainty that God does see us, that He does know us, and that His words can be trusted. Maybe you turn over to Daniel chapter 3 and just kind of apply, you know, what we're talking about here using one of the examples that we find in Hebrews 11. And this comes from a section that, in all likelihood, I'll be preaching on when we get there, so I'll try not to be redundant on it. It's kind of near the end. In verse 34, it talks about how faith worked in the lives of the three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the author of Hebrews refers to them. He says they quenched the violence or the power of fire. He doesn't mention them by name, but clearly that's the allusion there from the Old Testament that he pictures when he talks about those who quench the power of fire. And, you know, in a nutshell, and most of us are familiar with this story, these three young men refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And so Nebuchadnezzar was enraged, and he threatened to throw them into this blazing, fiery furnace. And he gave them another opportunity. He said, I'm going to give you one more chance. Okay? You bow down, otherwise into the fire you're going. And these young men gave their answer in verses 16 through 18. And their response shows that by faith, in the face of great crisis, they were embracing the promises of God regarding eternal life. And so they saw, as it were, the unseen God as more real than the angry king who was physically standing right in front of them and threatening, frankly, to roast them alive. And so look at their answer. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. And they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, you know, we don't have to choose our words carefully. We know exactly what we are going to do. We don't have to try to sidestep this. Here's what we're going to say. If it be so, if it's His will, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. So they say, we are convinced that if God's plan for us is to be delivered, He's absolutely able to do it, and He will. And king, you have no power over us whatsoever. But then he says, but if not, in other words, but maybe that's not God's will. And if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we're not afraid of the fire. We will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And of course, God ultimately protects them, you know, quenches the power of the fire over them. And the king sees that fourth figure, one like unto the Son of Man, walking around in the fire with them. And you know, we could belabor all of the imagery there. But you know, here were three young men who were not careful to choose their words, who simply said, you know what, we're going to believe God and His promises. We're going to trust Him. You know, we're staring this king in the face and he's angry. And he's making these threats against us. And you know what? That's okay. Because God is more real than King Nebuchadnezzar ever thought about being. And we are trusting in Him. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's a great story because they survived. But what if God hadn't delivered them? You know, what if they had been burned to death? And the answer is that then they would have died in faith, as towards the end of the passage it talks about those who died in faith. And God would have rewarded them abundantly throughout eternity in heaven for trusting Him even with dying faith. And many martyrs have died at the stake because of their faith. One of them is a fellow we know as John Huss. And the Roman Catholic Church had promised John Huss, he was a Czech martyr, they promised him safe passage to a hearing. And after he arrived, they said, we promised you safe passage here, but not a safe return. And so they threw him in prison and they condemned him to death because he opposed many of their corrupt practices, which he found contrary to Scripture. And as they burned him at the stake, history tells us that John Huss died singing. And you say, how could he do that? Well, by faith in the promises of the unseen God, those things were real to him. More real than even the flames that burned him to death. Let me give you one more example, not related to martyrdom. Most of us are familiar with George Mueller, another man who made God's promises real by faith. And proved in a very visible way the reality of the invisible God. Mueller literally gave away all of his money and possessions, and by faith he founded an orphanage in Bristol, England. And eventually that orphanage grew to housing about 2,000 children, all of whom needed food and clothing and shelter every day. And Mueller didn't have savings accounts, and he refused even to make the needs of the ministry known, even to potential donors. Now, that's not to say there's something wrong with doing that, But Mueller chose not to do that. He wanted to prove to the world that there is reality when you deal with the living God. And so he would just simply pray, and God miraculously answered his prayers in very specific and repeated ways, and he carefully recorded them and later published them. And concerning faith, Mueller wrote this, "It is the very time for faith to work when sight ceases. The greater the difficulties, the easier for faith. As long as there remain certain natural prospects, faith does not get on even as easily, if I may say so, as when all natural prospects fail. And so in other words, his thinking was this, you know, if I tell somebody about this, and God prompts them to donate to this particular need, I might in the back of my mind think, well, that was just kind of the natural kind. I mean, I told this person, they had some means, they met the needs. But his thought was, you know what, if I tell no one except God, and somebody comes along and says, I was burdened that you had some needs, and they gave it, there's no explanation other than it was God. And that's how Mueller chose to live. And that's not to say that everyone in every instance always has to do it exactly that way. But certainly, that is an indication of one who truly lived by faith. And he believed that God was every bit as real, yea, more real than some person he could reach out to and say, could you contribute to my cause? Could you help and meet the needs? Those people would be real, yes, but in Mueller's realization, God was the more real. And that going to God in prayer was far more effective than asking some person. The trusting God to meet those needs was far more real and tangible than looking to other people, even though other people would be well-intended, and God ultimately used some of those same other people to minister to those needs. But Mueller saw God as very, very real. Folks, that's the point of this passage. Faith is a means by which we embrace spiritual realities more surely even than things we can see. We need to conclude here. Let me just make a couple of comments on verse 3. Verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And so this is the first of, if I've counted right, 19 times where in this chapter the writer says through faith or by faith. He just kind of introduces these various examples. So the first example he introduces is, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. He says God made these worlds from nothing. He spoke them into existence. And in this example, you know, I find it fitting to our point about spiritual realities. Everything, folks, that we see materially, everything that we see physically, you know, everything, the people that we know of one another, all of it was created by God. It was the unseen God who existed before any of these things that we see. And so when God says, you know what, we ought to have greater confidence in the unseen God, even in the material world, here's the first indication of it, or first explanation of it, because God was before all of it. So why should we trust in things that God Himself created from nothing when we can trust in God Himself? You know, why trust in human resources when we can trust in the God who made them all? Why trust in things that give us security tangibly, when we can trust in the God who made it all? Because He is more real than any of the created things that we are so inclined to depend upon. He's always been. Everything else was made by Him. So the point of this chapter is that the unseen God, His Word, and His promises are more real than anything in this temporal world. So folks, by way of conclusion, let me just encourage you to do as this whole section, from the end of chapter 10 through the beginning of chapter 12, encourages us to do. Let me encourage you to be persons of enduring faith. People who are convinced that what God says is so. People who are certain about God's promises, to the point that, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're content to rely on God and His Word no matter what He does. No matter how intimidating the opposition, no matter how humanly uncertain the outcome, His Word and His promises are more sure than what we can see with our eyes. And He's the one we need to look to, not human means, not human explanations. As we go through these examples here in these weeks ahead in Hebrews 11, folks, let's allow God to build our faith by them. And just to convince us in even greater measure that the things God has promised are certain. And then let's live in light of it. He says at the beginning of chapter 12, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, with all these examples, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. looking unto Jesus. Folks, we're quick to look to everything else but Jesus. If we are to be people of faith, He's the one we need to look to. He's the one who has redeemed us. He's the one who one day will be our judge. He's the one who's going to meet us in the air. He's the one that we are going to rule and reign with, first for 1,000 years and then for all eternity. He is the one we need to look to. And He is way more real than the tangible things all around us. He has always been. And praise God, He's loved us to the point that He gave His life that we could be His children. So folks, I trust we'll be encouraged as we spend this time working through these portraits of faith. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the encouragement of Your Word. Lord, help us to be people of faith. Help us to be utterly convinced of the unseen God, of the certainty of Your words, of the reliability of Your promises. Lord, might we be like these cloud of witnesses that we see here in Hebrews 11, who have gone before us by faith, doing great exploits for You, enduring great hardships for You, and through it all bringing glory to Your name. Might that be true of us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.